Take your scriptures this evening and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We are beginning a very important section of the Word of God. Romans 9 to 11 is one of the most difficult sections of the Word of God to master that you will ever consider. This is tough stuff, and made especially tough because of our propensities towards simplicity. You've often heard me say that Baptist people, I love them, I am one, but you've often heard me say that Baptist people are an inch deep and a mile wide. And that becomes very apparent in a heavily doctrinal, purposeful section of the Word of God, like we're about to begin in Romans 9 through 11. If you forget what this series of chapters is dedicated towards, you will be perpetually confused. And so I will remind you and remind you and remind you of the overall presentation of these chapters. And tonight we will ease into the study as it is by introducing some of those concepts. Won't seem difficult at all as we begin. Romans 9, 1 to 5 is our text for this evening. I say the truth in Christ, Paul speaking to the believers at Rome. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish, or could wish, that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Father, tonight help us as we begin to think upon this unique section of the Word of God, so helpful to our theological development and understanding and application for life here and now concerning there and then. Open the eyes of our understanding, help us to be good students, diligent students, and thereby rightly divide the Word of truth. For that, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. I have a close relative that goes online nearly every night to check the news reported out of Israel by the Jerusalem Post. He, like many Baptist men his age, is somewhat obsessed with Israel and Bible prophecy. I wish that he were here with us over this series of Romans 9 through 11, over the next few months, because we've come to a section in the Word of God that is specifically addressed to the subject of Israel and the future. The Jewish people and the future. That is what Romans 9 through 11 is indeed all about. This section of the Word of God is the single most impactful portion of Scripture that deals with God's relationship to Israel past, God's relationship to Israel present, and God's relationship to Israel future. As Dr. Mike Stollard says it, these three chapters describe the permanence of God's promises to Israel and the faithfulness of his righteous character. It is important for us to make the connection between what we find here in Romans 9 through 11 with the climactic security that is declared for us in Christ at the end of Romans 8. So the first thing that I want to do as we begin chapter 9 is just to remind you briefly of where we've just been in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we came to that great hymn of praise, 31 to 39. We said that a series of questions introduced the security of the believer, our position in Christ. The last of four primary questions is in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the simple answer is nothing or nobody. Nothing or nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. You and I are people of promise, the promise of Christ, and nothing can destroy that. Now, here is an interesting connection. Romans 8 ends with the phenomenal emphasis of our security in Jesus Christ. But then somebody, especially the somebodies of the church in Rome, which had a Jewish orientation, although was primarily made up of Gentile believers, there was a significant number of Jewish individuals that were impactful in the church at Rome, including the rather famous Aquila and Priscilla. But nonetheless, as we've said in other times, sometimes as we consider the history of the Bible, and particularly the nation of Israel, it may seem at times like God has abandoned his people because of suffering and physical death that is brought upon them. But as you were reminded in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God. As Paul says, 8:38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angel, principalities, powers, things present, things come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can negate or cause the promise of God to fall to the ground. That said, we might wonder about how that works with the Jewish people. Because so much of Christianity is misunderstanding of this basic thought. I talked to our teenagers this morning about the fact that we live in a region of the country that has a difficult time understanding this basic concept. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament. How hard is that? Doesn't seem very hard, does it? And yet you and I live in an area where there's a constant abuse between the Old Testament and the New Testament as people take things out of the Old Testament that are intended exclusively for the Jewish people living in the land of promise under obedience, and apply them to everything from the United States of America to their own personal job to their own personal life. And the reality is, while the truth is, all of the Bible has a profitability and an application to my life, the little song, as I told our teenagers this morning, that we used to sing in Sunday school, "Every promise in the book is mine," is not true. That little song does not relate to the truth of the matter concerning the Bible. The Old Testament scriptures that speak about God's covenant relationship with a particular ethnic people, the Jewish people, is one thing. And then the New Testament scriptures speak directly to the idea of people that have been formed by nature of their faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, we speak of the church in the New Testament, but we should never speak of the church in the Old Testament. And yet I tell you, we live in an area where people are constantly calling an Old Testament text and then saying the church this and the church that. I've heard people in this area tell the story of Daniel in the lion's den, in which Daniel, as he's sitting there in the pit with lions whose mouths have been shut, the commentator was, Daniel is down there having church. Well, let me tell you something. Daniel never went to church in his life. Neither is he a part of the Lord's church. Nor will he be. Although he is indeed a prophet of the Almighty God. That kind of specificity, that kind of delineation in the scripture, all deduced from a simple but profound thing, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament covenant people, the Jewish people, New Testament people, created in Christ Jesus, the church. And then we're introduced in the New Testament to God's further program beyond the age, if you'll permit me, beyond the dispensation of the church. Namely, that which is coming in the future. And Romans 9 through 11 is a section in which the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the Jewish future. Israel's future, a Jewish ethnic nation on the earth named Israel, and their future in the Lord. Now, I tell you that it's very, very hard to think correctly about these things. Very, very hard to think correctly about the Jewish people. But nonetheless, we must, if we're going to rightly divide the Word of God for the profitability of our own souls. Questions that we might ask as we head into this ninth chapter are questions like, has God cast away his ethnic people? Has God cast Israel aside? The answer is yes. The answer is no. You need to understand that answer. You need to be able to know and delineate in what sense has the Jewish people been set aside, and in what sense not at all. You need to be able to answer that. We'll find the answer in Romans 9 through 11. Questions like, has God replaced Israel with the church? That's called replacement theology. We reject that, we reject that, we reject that. In no sense whatsoever has the church become Israel. I'm not Jewish, and neither are most of you. And the sense of my connection to the father of Judaism, namely Father Abraham, is a spiritual reality. By no means a connected reality beyond that. I would say to you, as you might guess, that Romans 9 through 11 will teach us precisely that God has not replaced Israel with the church. Question, does the nation of Israel have a future in the eternal plan of God? The answer is absolutely. An actual nation, Israel, made up of saved individuals, is going to be a reality in the coming day. So says Romans 9 through 11. Mike Stollard, as earlier referenced in this particular beginning, speaks of four streams that are coming together by way of truth in this particular place of Scripture. Two of those, I think, are important for us to note tonight as we begin. First, Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, writing to the church family at Rome, probably felt compelled to assure the Jewish people in the church at Rome that God still had a future for Israel. There were Jewish believers in the Roman church. Paul had not met them personally. He's writing to them. And Paul is undoubtedly compelled to assure those Jewish Christians in the church at Rome that God still had indeed plans, purpose of a saving nature for ethnic Israel, for the Jewish people. Despite the fact that the majority of the nation of Israel did reject Christ, first century, and do reject Christ, 2018. In spite of the fact now that we have, in general terms, 2,018 years of official Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ, nonetheless, Romans 9 through 11 is going to convince us with an open Bible that God has a particular plan for ethnic Israel. Secondly, second stream of thought that comes together here as this ninth chapter begins is that Christians need to understand the truths of God's dealing with Israel, lest we forward the erroneous thought that God's promises can be annulled. God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God made promises to David. God made promises to Israel. And it looks today like those promises have fallen by the wayside. If Israel has been cast aside, we might falsely think that God's promise to us of security in Christ might likewise somehow be annulled or modified. I'm telling you that there's been no modification of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. There's been no adjustments, no modifications whatsoever. God's promises to Israel are God's promises to Israel. And not a single word that comes from the Almighty can fall by the wayside ultimately. You and I need to think clearly about this, lest we be caught up in the kind of corrupted Christianity that we saw, many of us saw tonight before the hour began in the presentation of John Wycliffe. The fact is, God faithfully keeps his promises. Israel is not forever cast aside, and thinking rightly about Israel's future will secure us all the more in the understanding of the great security that we have in Christ. One more little thing going back to the 8th chapter. I remind you verse 36 and what we taught you about that verse from Psalm 44. In Romans 8, 36, it says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." What is that? That's a quote from Psalm 44 where the ancient Jewish worshiper was complaining to God that the way that it was going for the worshipers in that day seemed like God had abandoned his people. And of course, we said when we preached that verse that God hadn't abandoned his people. In fact, the point of Romans 8 is that the way it may seem to you and me as we live life on planet Earth might well parallel the way it seemed to the ancient Jewish worshiper that somehow God's promises had fallen by the wayside. But knowing that no promise of God can fall by the wayside, you and I are to fortify ourselves in the reality that you and I have the Word of God as assurance regardless of how it may seem. And so while it may seem tonight like we're all a bunch of Baptist victims, according to the Bible, in Christ, we are victors. And I'd encourage you to get your victor mentality on and to be confident in the Lord and to approach the remaining days of 2018 not from a position of defeat and woe is me and pull out the proverbial emotional violin to play yourself a sad tune, but rather to fortify your soul in Christ and to face the day with gladness, knowing that no word of God can fall away. What God has promised us, it is absolutely for sure, regardless of how it seems. And that's the message that Paul wants us to apply to Jewish people in Romans 9 through 11. He wants Jewish people, even those that are saved and now in this dispensation part of the church, he wants them to know that by no means, in spite of how it seems, has God abandoned his promises to Israel. And so tonight we're going to begin with just two things. We're going to talk tonight of Paul's burden as the chapter opens, 1, 2, and 3. And then we're going to talk about Israel's blessing, because Israel's blessing is Israel's blessing. And while tonight Israel remains in the world a nation with identity and borders, although not the ones that God prescribed for them, and that they will have in the future, nonetheless, Israel is marked in the day in which you and I live by unbelief. They have not turned to the Lord their God. They have not embraced their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And thereby, the vast majority of Jewish people are not a part of the Lord's church on earth. Yet, Romans 9 through 11 will tell us what's coming next. And Jewish people will turn to the Lord in mass in the coming day. More on that to come. Tonight, Paul's burden and Israel's blessing as stated in verses 1 through 5. It is clear from the strong packaging of truth, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. Doesn't he always? Yep. I lie not. Doesn't he always maintain a sense of truth? I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. Isn't the standard always God's truth? Yeah. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Isn't that always true of Paul as he writes scripture, as he writes down the words that God is giving him? Yes, yes, and yes. So why is he saying that? Why is he making that a point of emphasis? Well, he's making that a point of emphasis because so often in the days of Paul's earthly sojourn, people misunderstood his heart for the Jewish people. As you well know, the Jewish rulership, as we've recently been studying, was absolutely contrary to the Apostle Paul. They hated him. They accused him of all kinds of goofball things because of the fact that they did not understand the tremendous love that Paul had for the Jewish people, his brethren, and the greater love of his life, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. Paul's claim of a compelling interest in the Jewish people is set up by this reference to the truth in Christ. It's set up by this statement, this phrase of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, what I am saying about myself concerning a burden for the Jewish people, concerning a promise to be fulfilled yet for the Jewish people, Paul says, I can't bring any stronger credibility to this thing than what I'm stating. This thing comes from Jesus Christ. This thing comes from the Holy Spirit. And you're not allowed to vote on it. You're not allowed to have a different idea. You're not allowed to make it up, like Christians all over Western Michigan are making it up, rather than having interest in the debate and the back and forth, rather than the simple, sweet surrender to the word of the living God. We're going to find things in Romans 9 through 11 that I guarantee you, you won't like. But don't you dare let your soul vote no, because you're not allowed to vote on the Bible. Even if you're a Baptist, you're not allowed to vote on the Bible. Now are you? This word is settled forever, and we receive it exactly as such. Now this extremely strong setup before Paul declares his burden is necessary in light of the relentless accusations to the contrary in Paul's own life and generation. Again, because of our study in Acts, we know how very much Paul was misunderstood by his Jewish brethren in his own day. He could not allow for those dear Jewish believers in the church at Rome to be swayed by the anti-Semitic accusations that were leveled against him. You know, we saw a film tonight about John Wycliffe in which the statement was made that most people associate the beginning of the Return to the Bible movement to Martin Luther, that he's considered to be the father, as it were, of the Reformation, but that John Wycliffe was the morning star or the first light that kind of pushed in that particular direction. I personally appreciate and love Martin Luther's testimony of salvation. I love a number of his hymns that Bill referenced tonight. I love some of Martin Luther's theology as to its expression in regards to the Bible, but I'll tell you one thing I hate about Martin Luther, and that's his attitude towards the Jews. Martin Luther's attitude, his understanding of Romans 9 to 11 was just pathetic. He really didn't get it at all. And so therefore, the thing that was perpetuated by Martin Luther in regards to the Jewish people, it laid a serious sense of theological foundation that even developed into the aspect of what we know to be true concerning the Holocaust. This is serious stuff. If anybody ever thought right about the Jews and Bible prophecy, it ought to be those of us that have the Bible and can study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and grasping, as it were, something of the big, glorious program of God that is laid for us out on the pages of the Bible. Paul was misunderstood greatly in his own day. He was accused of anti-Semitism. And we cannot in any way commend that thought in Paul or in ourselves. And so it is with strong words of affirmation that Paul speaks of his heavy personal weight and sorrow over the rejection of Jesus as Christ by most of the Jewish people in his day. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul had a burden. Paul had a boo-boo in his soul. And it had to do with the serious rejection of the Jewish people of their own Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So persistent was the grief of Jewish rejection of the Lord Jesus that Paul wished and wished and wished at times past, verse 3, that he could be somehow accursed away from Christ, if that could be used to secure the Jewish family, friends, and acquaintances in Christ. I've heard that many times, many, many times. I've heard that very thing in the hospital from the lips of a mother. Sick kid, maybe seriously sick. And the mother says to the pastor, "Pastor, I wish I could be the one who is sick. If the case were that somehow my boy or my girl would be okay." Now, you and I understand that. And we also know that when the mother says that, she knows it don't work that way. And you need to know, when you read Paul saying, for I could wish, and the intense of the verb is wish and wish and wish, that myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to God. You need to understand that simply as you do, that Paul is not at all believing for a nanosecond that somehow his accursing could lead to the salvation of Israel. He knows better than that. That's not his thought. All he's saying is the same thing that the mother says in the hospital concerning her kid. Emotionally speaking, Paul would have been glad to give up his own life if, in fact, it would have somehow secured the life of the Jewish people in his generation. Commentators on the book of Romans liken Paul's statement in 9:3 to the statement of Moses in Exodus 32 when attempting to mediate between God and the sinful Jewish nation. Moses had come to the truth that mediation on his part between God and the people wouldn't work. And Paul, of course, apparently comes to the very same conclusion as we would expect that he would under the emotional turmoil of others' unbelief. Listen, there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's not Moses. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it's not Paul. And Moses can stand back and say, "Oh, how I wish that I could be cursed that the people might be saved." Well, it don't work that way. And Paul can say, "Oh, I could wish that I could be accursed that my people might be saved." It don't work that way. There's only one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So Paul then in this section attests to the fact in such a way that we might summarize by saying that Paul is giving us his indication that God knows his heart, that he knows his desire for the salvation of Israel. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsman according to the flesh. Those words are written so that nobody would believe the fake news about Paul, that somehow he had turned on his own people because, indeed, he had embraced with his whole heart the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul couches his burden, the expression of his burden, with the strongest of words so that nobody can misunderstand what it is that is his thought concerning the Jewish people. He's not saying, oh, they missed the boat, they're out of God's program, too bad for you. No. He is saying that he has a tremendous burden, that there's a grief, that there's a heaviness in his heart. And yet that grief and that heaviness is going to be met with God's revelation and future plan for the nation of Israel. Thus, Romans 9 through 11 is ultimately about Israel and Bible prophecy. The promises of God, the prophetic statements of God concerning Israel going forward. Beginning at verse 4, Paul then shifts his emphasis to the blessing of the Jewish people. And the blessing that is stated here is the blessing of the Jewish people, and it hasn't changed since the beginning of God's promise to the Jewish people. Israel has a parent. The nation of Israel has a dad. Israel has a parent, and that parent is God himself. And Paul says, as he begins in verse 4 to address the people called Israelites, he first says of them, to whom pertaineth the adoption. What does that mean? When Moses stood before Pharaoh, God had him declare the truth of family. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we won't turn there tonight for the sake of time, but in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, God's family was told, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, the family of God was told, then Pharaoh was told, thus saith the Lord, listen, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. What did God say through Moses to Pharaoh? What did God say through Moses to the children of Israel? Israel, the people called Jewish, are God's son, even God's firstborn. What's a firstborn? That is the person that is positioned to receive the inheritance of a father. So Israel, as a ethnic people, is considered to be the son of Yahweh and indeed the inheritors of Yahweh's estate. And that concept is yielded in your New Testament scripture after asking the question, who are the Israelites? Who are these people? Who are the Jewish people? Who are the Israelites? Answer number one, those that pertaineth the adoption. Those that belongeth to this inheritance that has been promised of God. Israel's parent is indeed God himself. The Old Testament word firstborn and the New Testament word adoption both speak of the family inheritance. God is the parent of Israel. And so the person that says, has God cast away Israel? What they're really asking is, does God as a parent get rid of his kid? And the answer, I'm sure, is obvious in your own heart and mind, even before we see the answer of it in Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11. Israel's parent, God himself. Secondly, Israel's place. The next little phrase is, and the glory. Who are the Israelites? Well, they're people of adoption. Who are the Israelites? They are people of glory. What glory? The glory of God. The very glory of God that was revealed to and was to be attended by Israel. They are those that were given the instructions of not only the law, but for the tabernacle and the ark of God. They were the people to whom God in their midst as a congregation dwelt. Therefore, we understand that the Bible's perspective is that Israel, the Jewish nation, is the nation of nations. It does not ring true in our day. That is not experientially the truth of our day. But when you drive by some church and it says on the marquee of the church sign, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," it's talking about Israel. Israel is the nation whose God is the Lord. To them is given the glory of God as a nation. And Romans 9 through 11 is going to address the way that it seems to us in this dispensation of the church that Israel's been pitched to the side as to the aspect of how, in fact, Israel remains and the future promises to Israel fulfill this idea of Israel as to its place among the nations. Number one, Israel is nation number one in the program of God, big picture. Third thing, Israel's pacts or agreements. Who are the Israelites? People of adoption. Who are the Israelites? People of the glory. Who are the Israelites? People of the covenants. You're not a person of the covenants. I'm not a person of the covenants. When the Apostle Paul is describing people like us in the book of Ephesians, it says that we were without standing before God, without the Word of God being given to us directly by means of securing our way forward. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, we have become the actual family members of God. Thank God for that. But this idea of covenants, and in this area, covenant theology, talk about a moose that has left the woods. You and I are not people of the covenants in the sense of those name covenants to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We have a relationship with the covenants because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ, the church, but we are not the people of covenants. Israel is the people of the covenants. And that's an important thing. If you're going to do Scripture, if you're going to understand Scripture, divide Scripture correctly, you got to get a handle on the aspect of the who are the people of the covenants. There's an awful lot of people. I mean, there's an awful lot of people here that if you said, "Who are the people of the covenants?" they'd say Christians. We're not the people of the covenants. We're the people of Christ. We're the people of the person of Christ. Our faith is in Christ, who happens to be a Jewish Messiah. But nonetheless, who are the Israelites? They're people of adoption. Who are the Israelites? They're people of glory. Who are the Israelites? They're people of covenants. The Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, those covenants. The new covenant, Jeremiah 33. That's Israel. That's Israel. That's talking about the Jewish people. Next phrase. And the giving of the law, the people of precepts, the law given by Moses. Moses is called the lawgiver. He's no lawgiver. He's the lawgetter. He got the law from God, and then he gave it to the people, admittedly that. He did do that. But he's not the lawgiver in the sense that it originated with him. He got the law from God and then simply communicated to the Bible. But Israel, the Jewish people, are the people that received the law, the Torah of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, our whole Bible, 66 books in two Testaments, is by and large from a human orientation and perspective, a Jewish thing. As the authors that bring to us in the providence of God, the written down revelation, are Jewish people. Israel's precepts are very important and reflected in that phrase, the giving of the law. Next phrase, and the service of God. Israel's practice. What nation on the earth was given a tent in which to worship God? Israel. Who is given a priesthood with which to worship God? Israel. Who are the people of serving God in the world? Answer, Israel. They are the people who are given the service of God. They're people of practice or serving God. Number six, Israel's promises. Well, next phrase in verse 4. Service of God and the promises. We're talking about those prophetic statements of the Old Testament that have to do with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We talk about the Abrahamic covenant and the reality of a land and a lad of promise that is going to bring to fulfillment everything that God has promised Israel. 83 major promises in the Old Testament with 300 ramifications, all given to one ethnic people on the earth, namely Israel. So when Jesus is standing in territory of people of mixed orientation, and he comes upon the woman at the well, and she says, "We know that salvation is of the Jews." You and I are to understand that's exactly the case of the matter. The reason why anybody is saved is because what God has done with and through the Jewish people. Number 7, Israel's patriarchs. And now we're to verse 5. Whose are the father? Who are the Israelites? People of adoption, people of inheritance, people of glory, people of covenants, people of giving the law, people of the service of God, people of the Old Testament promises, people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whose are the fathers, the patriarchs? Those men through whom God worked. And then number 8 in verse 5. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, the physical body, Messiah came, Christ came. God the Son became Jewish flesh and dwelt in this world. And the apostles beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, truth and grace. Concerning the flesh, Jesus is Jewish. The God-man is a Jewish man. He is over all. He is blessed forever. And that's why the text says, after that statement, God blessed forever, ends with the holy corporate amen. Who are the Jewish people? Quick zip of the list again. They're people of inheritance, they're people of glory, they're people of covenants, they're people of the law, they're people of God's service, they're people of promises, they're people of the fathers, and they are the people through whom God the Son became flesh. You can't take that away from the Jewish people. They are to be respected, and they are to be honored, and they are to be loved for what they have been in the program of God. Romans 9 through 11 is going to further tell us what they will be in the program of God. Israel's privilege and blessed status in the plan of God did little to remove Paul's burden. In fact, it enhanced it. Paul could in no way excuse the faithless brethren, but he could, and he did, remember to pray for them. Remember God's plan concerning them. And trust in God's promises concerning them that could not fail. In these chapters, 9 through 11, Paul will help us to do the same. To remember to pray for God's Jewish people. To remember God's plan for the Jewish people. And to absolutely rally around the clear, unmistakable promises of God to the Jewish people. Listen, letting them have their biblical due in no way will undermine our blessed security in Christ. In fact, it will cause us to be more bold in the Lord, because we will see that if God has said it, that is the way it is. And God has said that you and I are secure in Christ. Guess what? You and I are secure in Christ. And our attitude towards the ethnic people of God is going to be prescribed in response in Romans 9 through 11. I hope we've whet your appetite tonight. Because I anticipate we're going to have a few of those moments in weeks ahead when there's that glassy look in your eyes, and I think I better slow down, back up, hit that one again. But nonetheless, this is a beautiful, beautiful section of the Word of God that it's my privilege and yours to walk through together in coming weeks, should the Lord tarry. Father, thank you tonight for the listening ear. Thank you tonight for the great opportunity that we have to be reminded of our own security in Jesus Christ our Lord. And help us as we begin to work in this section of the Word of God to better understand, to grasp, to appropriate the reality of the Jewish people in this day and especially in the coming day as the promises that you have made to the nation will indeed be secured exactly as you have said. We thank you, we praise you tonight in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.